welcome visitors and new people. This is a continuation of a series of sermons that I'm giving on basically our Bible correspondence course. We've talked about the Bible, we've talked about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the feast days, and we're in lesson 10 right now, in the second part, which we began last week, which is on Pentecost. Last week we began lesson 10, studying Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which in Hebrew is Chag Shavuot, Chag Shavuot. It's a high Sabbath, a holy convocation, and it is the third of the seven annual Sabbaths, high Sabbaths. In this chart, I've hoped to show basically all the feast days of Yahweh throughout the year. You notice that the beginning of the Gregorian year is about 10 o'clock, January, February, but the beginning of the biblical year is in March, typically, unless the barley is not Abib, then it comes later than that. But typically, we find Abib 1 in the middle of March. Passover is the 14th day, which begins on the evening of the 13th. And from the 15th to the 21st is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the midst of that feast is the Sabbath day. And the day after that is the sheaf wave offering, which is always on the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. And Pentecost is found by counting seven Sabbaths from the day of the sheaf wave offering. And the day after that is the day of Pentecost. So the total is 50 days. So that's what we're studying. And it is the Pentecost is determined by counting seven weekly Sabbaths after the day of the wave sheaf offering, the day after which is Pentecost. It's a total of 50 days from the day following the weekly Sabbath that falls during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the same way that the wave sheaf offering is the first fruits of the barley harvest in the first month of the biblical year, the Feast of Weeks involves the first fruits of the wheat harvest, usually within the fourth month of the year. Now, occasionally, as shown on this graph here, we find that the day of Passover falls on the weekly Sabbath. Not usually, because a day of Passover is determined by whatever the day is the first day of the month, but 14 days later is the day of Passover. Occasionally, it falls on a weekly Sabbath, which means that the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a holy convocation as well, will also be a weekly Sabbath. The following day is the day of the wave sheaf offering, and though this technically falls outside of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is nevertheless commanded to follow the Sabbath day that is within the feast, as per Leviticus 23, verse 11, in which the children of Israel are to bring a sheaf of the first fruits to the priest, which he will wave on the day after the weekly Sabbath falling in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So no commandment is broken when we celebrate the wave sheaf offering the day after the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because that day would be a Sabbath day within the feast. Exodus 34, verse 22, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest." Deuteronomy 18, verses 3 and 4, "And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks," and that refers to the cheeks in the face, and the stomach. Verse 4, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine, and that word new wine there is the Hebrew word tarosh, which means fresh grape juice, and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. Romans 11, verse 16 reads, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, how does that connect? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, we have a better idea of that. It reads, but now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit. Now, it reads first fruits there, but I've been told by someone who is familiar with the Greek that all of the words first fruits in the New Testament is first fruit. It's not first fruits. That was somehow mistranslated in the King James and moved over to the New King James, which I'm reading from here. Has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Messiah, the first fruit, afterward, those who are Messiahs at his coming. So when we read in Romans, let me go back to that for a moment. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. If we're looking at the offering of the first fruit as being holy, as if it's our crop that we're, or our cattle that we're sacrificing back in the Old Testament days, then the rest of it is holy, and it can be eaten or used. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. That is referring, I believe, to Messiah. So we read in 1 Corinthians, Messiah is the first fruit. He's the offering. And those who are raised from the grave on the first resurrection are those who are also holy. Romans 16, verses 3 through 7. This is Paul writing, saying, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in the Messiah Yahshua, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the assemblies of the Gentiles. Now, when we read the word Gentiles, as we also have read in Romans chapter 11, Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going to the people who, in the book of Peter, in the book of James, in the book of John, book of Revelation written by John, is referring to the house of Israel, the house of Ephraim, the house of Joseph, who 700 years prior to the Messiah were cast out of the land of Israel and taken to Assyria and beyond. Paul is going to the places that Peter and James and John in the book of Revelation are writing to. So when I read Gentiles, I'm reading not only those who have never been a part of Israel, but also to those who are part of Israel, but have forgot their way. 700 years have passed. 700 years is a long time. How long has the United States been a nation? 236, okay. So multiply that by 3, you might, and you get the number of years from the time that the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were scattered to the world. A lot of time for people to forget their origins. But I maintain, and I believe, that there are some who remained faithful, who remained knowledgeable of the way of Yahweh. Likewise, greet the assembly that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruit. I know it says first fruits up there, the first fruit of Achaia to Messiah. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Eunia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Messiah before me. Now, he's using the word apostles there, and there's a common usage or understanding of the word apostles is that they are those who were with the Messiah when he was alive. It may be that these people were alive at the time and witnessed, but the word apostle, and here it's not capitalized, which is, you know, a contrivance of English translation, but the word apostle means he who departs. It's the same root as the word apostasy, someone who's leaving the faith. An apostle is someone who's leaving, but for a different purpose. Someone who's apostatizing is leaving the faith, abandoning it. It's those whom are spoken of in Hebrews 10:26. If a man sins willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is someone who has abandoned Yahweh and is seeking his own. So he's speaking of them as apostles, which in the generic meaning of the term means someone who's going forth and teaching. Who also were in Messiah before me. And in 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruit of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. In James 1:16-18, again, we're reading about first fruits and first fruit, essentially. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every complete and perfect gift, in other words, and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. So again, we have more evidence that as Yahshua was the first fruit in the resurrection, that we too can be first fruit by the mercy of Yahweh, who has called us forth, and for our willingness to abide in Yahweh and continue in his will. Be the first kind of first fruit of his creatures. Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruit to Yahweh and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of Yahweh. And we might ask, how are they without fault? Is anyone who has ever lived, anyone who is living now, without fault? I don't think so. But it is only through Yahshua Messiah and his covering, through his sacrifice, that we would be seen by Yahweh as having no fault. And the reference here in Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5, is to Revelation 14, verse 1, in which the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and are first fruit to Yahweh. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 17. Going back to the commandments about Pentecost. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to Yahweh. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to Yahweh, baked with leaven. Any other sacrifices that are offered use leaven? No, they're all to be unleavened. But why would, at the Feast of Pentecost, they be offering bread with leaven in it? Doesn't leaven represent false doctrine? So why? Why would Yahweh command the offering to be made of leavened bread? Why are there two loaves? Well, we believe that they represent the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And we are leavened at this point. We, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, have false doctrine within them. And someday, Yahweh will take the branch of the house of Judah and the branch of the house of Ephraim and put them together in his hand. In Jeremiah 31 and following, it talks about the new covenant, which in which Yahweh will put his spirit in our minds and in our hearts. And I don't believe that day has happened. And I'm not here to say that this assembly is the assembly, because we are filled with leaven. We are fallible. And we, as all human beings, are kind of wandering in this wilderness trying to find the truth. But I have full faith that Yahweh will one day teach us all truth and bring us together. He will put his spirit in our minds and our hearts and will cause us to be abundantly and completely faithful. So it is 50 days, that is seven complete weeks plus one day after the weekly Sabbath, that the Feast of Weeks was to be kept, Pentecost. It always falls on the first day of the week, Sunday, and since it is always counted from the day after the weekly seventh day, Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that Sabbath there that I'm speaking of is Strong's number 7676, which is Shabbat. It means the weekly Sabbath. Not to be confused with Strong's number 7677, Shabbaton, which is a high day Sabbath. One of the seven annual high Sabbaths. So this day, speaking of Pentecost, following the weekly Sabbath, is the day the wave sheaf offering was made after the Israelites entered the promised land. And the wave sheaf offering is symbolic of Yahshua, the very first of the coming first fruits to follow. It is important to understand that the wave sheaf offering does not symbolize the resurrection of the Messiah, which is often taught, even in Messianic assemblies. The day of Pentecost, though it happens on Sunday, is being taught as the day that he was resurrected. It is not. His resurrection was at the end of the Sabbath, prior to the first day of the week. He rose at the end of the Sabbath after 3 days and three nights in the earth. And if we ask, what is the one sign that the Messiah gave? The one sign the Messiah gave that he was indeed the long-awaited for Messiah is the sign of Jonah. Whereas Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Messiah, as he says of himself, will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And it's taught out in the world that the Messiah died on a Friday afternoon. And there's no way that you can count 3 days and three nights to Sunday morning, even after sunrise. At best, it's two nights and 3 days. And that's giving a wide latitude of saying just a few minutes on Friday counts as a whole day. And a few minutes on the day of the first day of the week counts as a whole day. That cannot be. And it turns out, I won't go into a long explanation, but the only way that it fits is if the Messiah was impaled on a Wednesday and spent from Wednesday evening, which is the beginning of Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and rose on at the end of Sabbath. Because the first day, that Thursday, was a high Sabbath, and no one could go to the sepulcher to visit the tomb where he was laid. Friday was not a high Sabbath. Why couldn't they go to visit him on Friday? Well, a guard was posted so that they couldn't. And the next day was the Sabbath, a day that they could not go and visit the tomb. So it only fits that the Messiah was impaled at the end of what we call Wednesday and rose 3 days and three nights later at the end of Sabbath. He rose at the end of the Sabbath after 3 days and three nights in the earth, not on Sunday morning as is taught in the church. It is also taught that the resurrection, not Yahshua's sacrifice, justifies entrance into heaven. Okay? It is taught in the churches that is the resurrection that justifies entrance into heaven, as is taught. Of course, we know that no one is going to heaven. That's the place where the Father and the Son dwell, and that the New Jerusalem is coming down to earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. It is here on earth in which the thousand-year reign of the Messiah will be, because the nations will go to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles and offer sacrifices. And if they don't, then there won't be any reign on the nations. People will be living as we do during that time. People will be born, people will die. Fortunately, Satan will be locked away in the pit, but after that thousand-year reign, Satan will be released and will be able to affect people again. Short time after that is the white throne judgment, in which those who are in the first resurrection don't have to worry about the second death, but those who have denied Yahweh either prior to the Messiah's return or during the thousand-year reign, will be condemned, tossed into the lake of fire. So this teaching is wrong, that the resurrection is the justification. Somehow they have to do that because of Easter. They're not looking at the day upon which the Messiah died. That is the justification for our entrance into the kingdom. It's his sacrifice 3 days and three nights prior to that that is our justification for entrance into the kingdom. This is a falsehood. Mary and some of the apostles went to the tomb as the Sabbath was ending. Evidently after the sun had set, but before darkness had obscured the scene. As we see in John 20, and I'm going to read verse 1 and verse 17. And I have written on the screen how I interpret it. It's not how it's printed in the English version. In the English it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark." This is a bone of contention for me, and I have yet to study this out fully, but I believe that Mary went there as soon as she could after the sun had set on the Sabbath. So it was a type of darkness. It was between the light of the sun and the light of the moon, you might say, which is mostly evident on the first day of every month. When the sun sets, you cannot yet see the crescent moon. And so that time is called in Hebrew Ha'abraim, which means the time after the sun sets and before darkness falls. So I think that was the time that she went. It was no longer the Sabbath day. She could visit the tomb. So it could be this interpretation. Now on this one Sabbath, and the words there are include the word Mia and the word Sabbath. And I've learned from one Hebrew scholar that Mia only means one. It's interpreted first in the scripture, and as we understand the concordance, if we look up the word Mia in the concordance is tied to the translation. So if the translation is wrong, then the meaning of the word Mia is incorrect as well. If it's translated first but incorrect, then that's not the correct interpretation for the word Mia. I understand that the word Mia is a cardinal number one. And when we read on the first day of the week, we're really reading about on one of the Sabbaths. And if you check the scripture for those verses, you'll see that on one of the Sabbaths pertains to one of the Sabbaths that's being counted from the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the day of Pentecost. Now, on this one Sabbath, that's my interpretation, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb before, and that word there is proi, which if you look at the root word pro, can mean before. Went to the tomb before it was dark, before darkness set, and I believe that it was after the sun set, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, in other places, it's written that it was morning, just before sunrise. And again, I believe that that was a misinterpretation, a purposeful mistranslation of the scripture to validate the idea that the Messiah was resurrected on Sunday morning. Hence, Easter sunrise services. Yahshua said to her, this is verse 17, going from 1 to verse 17, Yahshua said to her, "Do not cling to me." Now that's the New King James translation. It means touch. Do not touch me. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now this is the important thing. "I have not yet ascended to my Father." He was resurrected. Mary came. He said, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet resurrected, not yet ascended, sorry, not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my Elohim and to your Elohim." Yahshua ascended into heaven to receive his eternal spirit body. As those in the first resurrection, when Messiah returns, will also do as well. And this is the symbolism of the wave sheaf offering, his ascent into heaven. And, you know, Paul talks about the rapture, which is not the rapture. There's no word rapture in Scripture. But when the Messiah returns, those who are in the grave will raise first, and then we will be with them in the sky. We'll be in the heavens. This is the heavens right here. This air right here is the first heaven in the clouds. We will be here with the Messiah. And a lot of people interpret that as in heaven, you know, with the Father. It's not that. We'll be resurrected. We'll be raised. And we'll be with him after that. Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, which I would prefer to call the Feast of Sabbaths, counting the seven Sabbaths and then the next day, or the Feast of First Fruits, represents the second harvest season. Okay, when the Israelites were to bring the barley to the priest, they brought the first harvest of the barley. But Pentecost is the harvest of the wheat. The Feast of Weeks is a sojourning feast. In other words, people travel there to that. And as it turns out, as we're going to talk about probably the next time, the Day of Trumpets is not a sojourning feast. Neither is the Day of Atonement. But then the Feast of Tabernacles is a sojourning feast. We'll read about that. But the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is a sojourning feast, a high Sabbath. In other words, one is to travel to this particular feast where Yahweh has placed his name. And Pentecost is easily recognized by most. Even in the churches, they recognize Pentecost being, in essence, their foundation for Sunday worship. But many fail to recognize the other feasts surrounding it, such as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which precedes it, or the Feast of Trumpets, which follows it. The Book of Ruth in the Bible is a good reading for the time of Pentecost because it shows how one who is not of the family of Yahweh can soon become part of the family through trust and obedience. Ruth, though a Moabitess, she was from the land of Moab, in other words, a Gentile, becomes an Israelite through a number of events. A similar process occurs when we receive the Spirit and are grafted into the family olive tree. Feast of Weeks is a memorial of the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. In other words, it was the day upon which Moses ascended the Mount Sinai, which is Jabal al-Laws in Arabia, to receive the Ten Commandments. On that same day is Pentecost. And is recognized as the outpouring of Yahweh's Spirit on those who accept Yahshua's sacrifice for their lives to become first fruits in the coming Savior and King. So we look forward to being the bride for the returning husband, spirit beings in the first resurrection, where she, the bride, has made herself ready, as we read in Revelation 19, verse 7. And the bride's maids, possibly those who come through the tribulation, not in the first resurrection, follow and are there at the wedding feast. The Spirit was given to those who had traveled to keep this particular feast. They received of the Spirit even before going to the temple, which confirms Yahshua's own words to the woman at the well, that there was coming a time when those that worship Yahweh, wherever they are, will neither do so at the temple nor at Jerusalem, but will worship him in his Spirit and in his truth. And the Spirit is given to stay, to remain, to abide in the New Testament. It was not given in the Old Testament. The Spirit was only given to a select few who required the Spirit in order to lead the Israelites. But it is given to all who are willing to be baptized into the name of Yahshua and receive the laying on of hands by the elders and granted the promise of the Holy Spirit, not the entire Holy Spirit, because we're given the Spirit and we have to grow it. We have to expand our knowledge and our wisdom after receiving the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is given to stay in the New Testament, unlike the Old Testament in which the Spirit was given, but then taken away after it accomplished its purpose. One of the other changes we see with Pentecost in the New Testament is that it opens the door for women more than any other event in history, as they are considered equal co-heirs in Yahshua the Messiah. They may now be baptized, whereas only men used to be ceremonially washed, as in the Levitical priesthood, sons of Aaron. Yahshua started to show the way by treating even a Samaritan woman with respect and equality, which was unheard of amongst those in Judea at the time. Guidelines for teaching and leading within an assembly are sometimes a hot topic for debate in some circles today. But there are New Testament examples that set the standard. Men, speaking of the 12 disciples, were chosen by Yahshua, and deacon, men servants, were specifically chosen by the members. The Apostle Paul said there was a particular headship, and that women, though equal co-heirs to the Abrahamic promises, are to be in submission to their own husbands and not allowed to rule or teach in the assembly. The examples are that the older women are to teach the younger women, and the children are to be taught by both. Yahshua of the tribe of Judah becomes our elder brother once we are baptized and are given the Spirit through the process of repenting, being baptized, and the laying on of hands by the eldership within the body of Messiah, as attested to in Acts 2:38, Acts 8:17, and Acts 19, verse 6. Older women are to teach younger women and are both to teach children. In Titus 2, verses 1 through 5, we read, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers," in other words, not gossipers, "not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of Yahweh may not be blasphemed." And 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul's writing to Timothy and saying, "I thank Yahweh, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of Yahweh, which is in you, through the laying on of hands, of my hands. For Yahweh has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And again, he writes in 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 and 15, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in the Messiah, Yahshua." And when he's speaking of the Holy Scriptures here, is he speaking of the book of Galatians, the writing, the book of John, the book of Matthew, the book of is he speaking of those? No. He's speaking of the Torah, the writings and the prophets, which Timothy learned from childhood, and which many people in this nation have not been tutored. The law is the tutor that brings us to the Messiah. And Yahshua spoke
to the Pharisees, saying that they basically have abandoned the law of Moses because they would recognize him if they understood the law as written. And moving down to verse 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3, he writes, all scripture, again, the Tanakh, Torah, the writings of the prophet, is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Yahweh may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And good work here is not donating cans to the local food market or the food store for the poor. Yes, that's important. It's important to take care of those who cannot take care of themselves. We must do that. James writes that perfect religion, perfect faith, is taking care of the widows and the poor, and the orphans, I should say, and remaining unspotted from the world. In other words, abiding in the word of Yahweh. By the word scripture, Paul, as well as all the other writers of the New Testament, are referring to the Torah, the prophets, and the writings of the Tanakh. Women are also to help teach others about Yahweh and Yahshua in informal situations. For example, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, which reads, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says Yahweh, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And by the term prophesy or the prophecy, is not speaking of the same type of prophecies that we see in the Old Testament. Here it means the correct interpretation of that which has already been revealed. In Acts 18, verses 24 through 26, we read, now a certain Jew, a certain Yahudi, named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the master, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the master, though he knew only the baptism of John the Baptizer. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of Yahweh more accurately. So here we see Apollos, fervent in the Spirit, receiving the Spirit, understanding much of what Scripture is. I would say probably the same plight that we all have here. We understand, but as Paul says, we look through a glass darkly, but then we shall see as we are seen. We do not know the truth. I am not the holder of the truth, and neither is this assembly the holder of the truth. Only Yahweh and Yahshua are the holder of the truth, which we hold as the pastor, you might say, the master of this assembly. In Luke 2, verses 36 to 38, we also read about Anna. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served Yahweh with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Master and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And that's what we're doing. We're looking for redemption. Have we been redeemed? I would say not. We are to, when tribulation comes, we are to look and we see the Messiah descending in a cloud. Behold, for our redemption draws near. We have been saved, those who believe in the Messiah. Messiah is a gift which we have not worked for. Doing the law does not save us. It is doing the law that allows us, in the eyes of Yahshua, to redeem us. The day of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, Chag Shavuot, is a high Sabbath day, a holy convocation, that is, it is a special gathering in the third annual Sabbath. In Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, we read, three times, you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, that would be the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, not including the Day of Trumpets nor the Day of Atonement. When you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Sovereign Yahweh. Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. Three times a year all your males shall appear before Yahweh your Elohim in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, that they shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of Yahweh your Elohim, which he has given you. The wave sheaf of barley is significant in the count, in that Pentecost is counted from the time of the wave sheaf. And thus the wave sheaf, since it is looked upon literally as the first of the first, is a perfect figurative description for Yahshua, the Messiah. He is the first of the first. And Pentecost, I should say, the wave sheaf of the barley is symbolic of the Messiah. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love Yahweh. And I might ask, how do we love Yahweh? Well, Yahshua said, if you love me, and he's the one who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, then you will obey my commandments. And we know that all good things work together for good to those who love Yahweh, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now that's written in the past tense, but we know that this is a prophecy of the future. And we suppose we could read into it that he has ordained this, just as he has predestined us to that. The proof is in the pudding, though, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20. As the wave sheaf had to be waved before Yahweh to receive a blessing on the rest of the crop, Yahshua had to first ascend to heaven on our behalf. John 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Yahshua had lain. This is an interesting picture, as it also pictures the Ark of the Covenant, which had two angels, you might say, at either end of the seat of the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and at the other, at the feet where the body of Yahshua had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my master, and I do not know where they have laid him. John 20, verses 14 and 15. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Yahshua standing there and did not know that it was Yahshua. Yahshua said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. John 20, verses 16 through 18. Yahshua said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And Yahshua said to her, do not cling to me, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my Elohim and your Elohim. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Master and that he had spoken these things to her. Yahshua is also a perfect figurative description for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in that he is our Passover, the Lamb of Yahweh, whose blood saved us from eternal death, in the same sense that the original Passover lamb's blood saved the Israelites from the death of the firstborn in the 10th plague in Egypt. We are also unleavened, as Paul says, or pure, having false doctrine removed from our worship. At least that's what we're striving to be. And thus the Messiah, Yahshua, fulfilled the memorial days of Passover and the wave sheaf offering, as well as the two high Sabbaths of unleavened bread and the high Sabbath of Pentecost. This concludes our study of Pentecost, lesson 10.